All right, well, God bless you. We've made it to segment four, Thoughts and Actions of the Christ. Jesus Christ studied the Old Testament scrolls. Imagine that. He actually studied the Old Testament scrolls because that was all he had. He read them over and over again to find out what his Father's will was for his life. He needed to understand the heart of his Father, how God operated in love and with justice. To better understand the prophecies regarding what he needed to accomplish. These are all things he was looking for. And as he read, he needed insight into the lives of believers who stood for God and why some couldn't resist the temptations of their time. He read about the original sin. He recognized how Eve was seduced into believing the lie. Then how she led Adam into his disastrous disobedience that affected all of mankind. He recognized that Adam traded what he had for a look at evil, and made a decision to walk into the trap perpetuated by the adversary with his eyes wide open, believing the lie Eve had been seduced into telling him. He read about Cain slaying Abel. He had to understand why. They weren't mere jots and tittles on parchment. It was the word of God to him. It was reality. It was truth. He became totally engrossed in his consideration of these records, reading them, studying them, thinking about them, talking them over with his cousin John, who had the Spirit upon him. He read of Nimrod, and he had to ask why. Why would someone choose the temporary prophet of the world and lose his soul to eternal darkness? This would be of benefit to him when he himself was directly tempted to sell out to rule the world as Satan's underlord. He deliberated over the lives of the great believers, like Abraham and Moses. He saw the transfer of leadership as God's men, Moses and David, died and were replaced with Joshua and Solomon. He considered their successes when they kept God first and their failures when they didn't. He contemplated the pitfalls that trapped these men, their mistakes. He recognized the obstacles they had to overcome and how they did it. He had to understand how the adversary could trick some of them so as to not fall for the same temptations. What were the circumstances that led Solomon to stray from only worshiping the true God? He had to understand correctly in order to be able to resist similar advances that the adversary would try to use against him. You know, it was more than a matter of life and death. It was a matter of eternal redemption and total salvation for all of mankind. I'm glad he took his job seriously. Jesus Christ devoured and digested the lives of men and women like Noah, Enoch, Jonah, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, Gideon, Hosea, Ruth, Esther. As he poured through the scriptures, there were two major points he had to see, the first believing and the second hope. A hope for a better world, a better future, which he would bring about. He considered the prophecies that dealt with the end of the world in Daniel and rejoiced to learn what God had in store for all who would trust him. Today, when we read Hebrews 11, we too can realize that believing what God told them was paramount for the success of the Old Testament believers. Hebrews 11, verse 1, we read, "Now faith, pistis, believing, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel, now this is a success story. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and Cain was not a success story, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch, successful story here, was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He did what God wanted him to do. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do we diligently seek God? By faith, Noah, great success story, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is of faith. See, all of mankind as a whole failed. That's not in there. All of mankind as a whole, they all failed. But Noah and his family succeeded in what God wanted him to do by believing and carrying out God's will. Jesus Christ saw the fight that men of God, prophets, and other God-fearing men had with their earthly rulers, no matter which day and time they lived in. He knew that he also would be viciously attacked by the religious leaders who had chosen to walk with the wrong God. Through his studies and observations, by utilizing his time wisely, he was ready when they attacked. We go to Matthew 23:23. He's now teaching in the temple, and he's addressing people who are in the temple. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters, the more important parts of the law, such as, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You still need to do the whole law, but, these weightier matters of law, just judgment, mercy, faith, that's, a little bit better than trying to figure out, one-tenth of all this big pile of mint I have here. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. There's a good insult. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. We say that about people being penny pinchers and dollar stupid or something.
Yeah.
Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Did he just say that? I think he's trying to make a point here. You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thy blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Is that the third time? For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. That's the fourth time. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if it had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? I like the way he pulled punches. Very. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. I send unto you wise men. I send unto you real scribes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you're going to scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. From A to Z, you took every one of them out. All right. Now, in second, you can make a note if you'd like. We're not going to go there. But 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 22, talks about Zechariah, the son of the priest, who was Jehoiada. And some people think that that's what it's referring to because there's no other record of this in the Bible. That's the closest we can come as far as the Z guy's name. So, don't know. But if you haven't read that record, it's worth taking a look at it, because Jehoiada was a really, really good. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 22. But, Jehoiada was a great priest, and this was his son, who the next king didn't care much for him and killed him. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets. Aren't we supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Have you seen that bumper sticker? Sorry. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets, stones them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. All right, let's go back earlier in time to Luke 11. This is a continuation from the record that we read in the last segment, we read up to verse 44, and this is where he was invited to dine with a Pharisee. And he's showing how much, you know, he's just holding everything back at this meal. He's already laid out a whole bunch. Now he's going to lay out a whole bunch more to him. So let's go to, like I said, verse 45, and we'll continue there. Then answered one of the lawyers, because he's firing up on this Pharisee who invited him, because the Pharisee said, hey, how come you don't wash your hands? And you sat down. And so he let him have it. With many of the insights that we just read, very similar. Now he's going to reutilize a bunch of them, because this Pharisee must have been a good buddy with the other Pharisees. They must have played golf together. Then answered one of the lawyers. Now, this is one of the experts of the, was supposed to be one of the experts of the law. And he said, Master, what you're saying, you know, you're insulting us too. You know, what you're saying to that Pharisee, that insults us too. Come on. We're having a nice little meal here. And of course, Jesus is going to be calm. And, well, let's see what he says. Verse 46, he said, woe unto you, lawyer. Oh, man. Here we go. He's letting the lawyers have it. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Well, that sounds like Congress. Those make laws. You know, they want everybody to be under something, but they're not to be affected. Woe unto you, you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you built their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets, I'll send them apostles, I'll send some of them, and you're going to slay and persecute them, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required in this generation. From the blood of Abel, here we go again, unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. These guys all knew who these people were. Verily I say unto you, it's going to be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, provoke him to speak many things. Why? Because they wanted to hear the truth so they could change? No, lying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Jesus Christ had to stay in control of the unruly evil. That's the tongue. His enemies were lying in wait so they could have some grounds in which to execute him, like their fathers did before with the prophets and wise men of old. There are 11 records in the scriptures where rulers were infuriated by men of God. 11 kings or rulers were offended enough to send the spokesman for God away, or at least try to. The result of some of those confrontations was the death of the man of God. God, though, is keeping score as to who will have more eternal rewards, his spokesman or the assassin. Concerning one victim of religious bigotry, Jesus Christ didn't have to read about. He was alive when John the Baptist reproved Herod and witnessed firsthand the pain of a great man of God losing his life at the hands of an evil tyrant for speaking the truth of God's word. Matthew 14 is that record. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the fame of Jesus, and he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead. It's kind of hard since they're both alive at the same time. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, put him in prison, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted John as a prophet, and rightly so. But when it's Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod, whereunto he promised with an oath to give her whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. That's the line they use all the time. And she then went to her mother, what should I ask for? And of course, her mother being the loving person she was, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake. And them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. He sent, and they beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came, took up the body, and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. When we read accounts like this, we too, like Christ, need to be convinced that it is really worth the time, the trouble, the effort to serve God at any expense, even with our lives if it calls for it. In the Old Testament, there are those who trusted God totally with their lives, those who obeyed him to move to a land, well, you know, lands unknown, to do as God requested. But why? Because they knew that a better time was coming. Back to Hebrews 11, this time we pick it up in verse 32. And what more, and what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, though not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mocking and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, sawn in half. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, none of them received the promise. God having provided something better for us. You read about all those great people, and there's something better for us today God has provided, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. See, Jesus Christ read about his sufferings, but he looked past them to the glory which was to follow. Here, Hebrews 12, we'll start in verse 1 in the New International Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, if you consider him, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So you consider him so you will not grow weary and lose heart in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We too need to consider him and see the joy that is set before us as we look past these days of light afflictions and live in light of the rewards for all eternity. It is worth the sacrifices, doing without or having less in order to do more for God, knowing that you will be rewarded accordingly. As Jesus read the scrolls, he would realize that he was going to be compared to Moses, who was the greatest prophet until him. The standard of excellence that Jesus Christ would be compared against regarding the ministry of a prophet or as a spokesman for God was that of Moses. Mankind loves to compare. They love to remember only what they want to remember, though. Many times their memories are a tad tainted. They may recognize the final overall greatness of the man, not what he had to endure and overcome to accomplish his goal. Deuteronomy 18:15, we read, "The Lord thy God will raise thee up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brother, and like unto me, unto him you shall hearken." So Jesus read that. What made Moses this great prophet then? That even the Messiah, you know, he's reading this, and I'm going to be compared to him. What made him so great? Well, for starters, his open and honest relationship with God and his willingness to do the Lord's will even without the support of the people. Deuteronomy 34:10, "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew intimately," the Lord knew face to face. Exodus 33:11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, just as a man speaks unto his friend." text-to-text, or something like that. Psalm 103:7. He made known his ways unto Moses, but the people just saw his acts, the children of Israel. And of course, Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. See, Moses exhibited the tremendous trait of meekness, humbleness, of total obedience that Jesus Christ would need to utilize if he was going to always do the Father's will to fulfill the law. Unfortunately, as he studied the life of Moses, he realized that it was not easy. He saw many times where the people he had been entrusted by God to lead into the promised land would quickly turn on him when they felt things weren't going the way they thought they should. This, too, is a great lesson that he would later experience firsthand, a real lack of thankfulness. Psalm 106:16. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the son, the saint of the Lord. Exodus 5:20-22 said, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you, Moses, you, Aaron, have made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. You put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherewith hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou sent me? See, a young Jesus studying the scrolls would see that when the people turned on Moses, Moses went directly to God in order to find out what was really going on spiritually. Did Moses miss revelation? Had he carried it out correctly? If he had, why did Moses not get the desired results quicker? Thus, as he considered the records of Moses, he learned that he would have to be patient, standing up many times alone when the desired result didn't work out immediately or in the way the people thought it should. Of course, if he kept reading, he realized that Pharaoh was going to get very busy dealing with plagues to worry about brick quotas. Exodus 14:10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, it's a conspiracy. Because there's no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt? Didn't we tell you just to leave us alone? We enjoyed being slaves. We enjoyed serving the Egyptians. We told you, leave us alone. For it's better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And then my next statement is, what? Where did that kind of unthankfulness come from? Under this kind of duress, Moses didn't need this accusation and doubt. He had to figure out a way to get across the water. Instead, Moses had his trust in God that he would continue to deliver on his promises no matter the circumstances. Verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. And that's real fear they had. Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall shut up. You shall hold your peace. The Lord's going to fight for you. Quit complaining. He'll take care of it. Exodus 16:1-4. So they crossed the Red Sea. They danced. They sang. They had a wonderful time, dance party. And then they took their journey from Elam. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel were blessed and thankful, and they were so grateful they weren't slaves anymore. Oh. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured, complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto him, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. At least we had food there. We had flesh pot restaurants. And when we did eat bread to the full, well, you have brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. I love this thankfulness these guys have. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I have an answer. I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them, whether they'll walk in my law or not. See, Jesus saw that God always had the right answer and would meet any need, no matter how tough it might seem since knowledge-wise. It wasn't like, you know, in the wilderness, all the Taco Bell shut down and all the Walmarts, you know, closed. They weren't out there in the first place. You were in the wilderness. There was nothing out there. Did God know that? Did God have provisions in mind for them? Yes. Do you think that as Jesus read how God fed the children of Israel, that his ability to increase food supplies might be needed at some time during his ministry? Say, if he ever had to feed 4,000 or 5,000 people, just a few loaves and fishes. One of Jesus Christ's more valuable behavior patterns was getting alone with his Father to understand what his Father's will was, in order to be able to conduct his life and heart with a spiritual emphasis. He needed to have solitary time with his Heavenly Father. There are 5 different records put in the scriptures where Jesus Christ made the effort to get away by himself, to have some quiet personal time with his Father in order to help him to make major decisions. Like, for example, who should he ordain as apostles? By the way, how many should he choose? 8? 8's a good number. What do you think? 12? That's 12 tribes of Israel. How about 16? The more the merrier. He dare not guess concerning how many or who was to be chosen. So you know what he did? He stayed up all night with God in prayer so he could get it right. Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called upon him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he called apostles. Simon, who also called Peter. Hey, we'll take Andrew, his brother, too. James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas. Let's take James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called Zelotes. We'll take Judas, the brother of James. And, by the way, let's take this Judas Iscariot guy, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them. He stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. They came, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Now, what criterion was needed to choose these apostles? They were a very diverse group coming from every spectrum of society. A zealot who hated tax collectors, from the politically extreme left to an actual tax collector loyal to Rome on the extreme right. Today, we just read Acts 6, 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 3, or Titus 1, 5 to 9, and we find valuable information that would be needed in order to ordain elders. However, Jesus Christ didn't have these leadership epistles to learn from. He only had the Old Testament scrolls to consider what qualifications would be needed in his apostles. He also had recently received the Spirit from God, a connection point with God to utilize in this endeavor. Thus, since there was no class on leadership principles of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ had to consider Moses and Joshua, Saul and David, the lack of successors during the Judges period, and other records concerning whom God had chosen to oversee God's people in the past, and why. Exodus 18, verse 13. Came to pass in a morrow, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening. And you thought standing in line for 15 minutes was long. All day long, here's Moses. The people are lining up. And they lined up so much that some people stood there from morning to evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What are you doing? What is this thing that thou dost to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God." When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, you and the people that is with thee. For this thing's too heavy for you. Thou art not able to perform it alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that they mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. Now, here are the qualifications of able men. Fear God, such as that fear God. All right, that'd be great. Men of truth, that's another great quality. Hating covetousness, excellent. There's your able men. They fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them. Let them be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. See, here we read about the characteristics Moses was looking for in his leaders. The Hebrew word for able has been translated army, valiant, or men of valor. Jesus Christ had probably read and pondered this record many times in his youth. Verse 22, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter that shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they can judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with you. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened unto the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and he made them heads of the people, rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses. So Moses was the Supreme Court guy. He had the final say in all the tough matters. But every small matter they could judge themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. See, another question Jesus Christ had to ask was, why were the Levites chosen to be the priests and to handle the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the making of intercessions on behalf of the people of God? What qualified them to perform these operations on behalf of God? This is one of the many things that he had to consider as he pondered who should be the apostles that would work the closest with him. Did God inform him that night that Judas would be the one who was going to betray him? Could you work with, love, teach, show respect for, and forgive a person who you absolutely knew was going to betray you and turn you over to your enemies so they would sentence you to death? Well, Jesus did. He read about the judges. Why those certain individuals rose up and not others? What qualified them? Certainly not their physical attributes. And the first two kings, Saul and David, why did God choose them? Well, let's consider the record of God choosing Saul as the first king of Israel. We go to 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the names of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. See, it was easy to see why the country of Israel didn't want corrupt judges to rule over them. Samuel would be the last honest judge in Israel. But why a king? Why would you want a potential despot? Why a person ruling over them rather than having God rule over them through a man or woman who had the Spirit upon them? 1 Samuel 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin. He was a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upwards, he was higher than any of the people. Today, even the NBA. 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. So it shall come to pass, when you art come hither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou wait there till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. God changed his heart. And all those signs came to pass that day, We jump down to verse 21. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of... He got everybody together, and he's going to show and introduce the new king. And so we got the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And they went, and here he is, Saul! And he wasn't there. They looked for him, and they couldn't find him. So they asked the Lord further, if the man should come thither. And the Lord answered, he's hiding in the stuff. Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people, from shoulders and upwards. And Samuel said unto all the people, see ye him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, God save the king. And Samuel told the people, you know what's going to happen in this kingdom? And he wrote it down in a book. And we read it, and we didn't. It's in the book to read. And he laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away. Everybody go home. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him. And they didn't bring him any gifts, any presents. But he didn't do anything about it. He held his peace. Bad political move on Saul's part. Physically, though, he was the best. The biggest, the strongest in the kingdom. But did he have what it took in his heart to maintain a humble attitude toward God? After King Saul's heart turned from the Lord, God commissioned his spokesman, the prophet Samuel, to anoint a new king, David. 1 Samuel 16:6 came to pass. When they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, ah, this has got to be the Lord's anointed. 6:2, 2:20, runs the 4:3 speed, 46-inch vertical. Yep, this is the guy we want. He's got to be king. But the Lord said unto Samuel, and Jesus is reading this later, look not on his countenance. Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. You know, all the apostles weren't, you know, perfect specimens. Because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This must have been quite a help for Jesus Christ in picking his apostles. Or was it? Reading this must have made his task harder to choose his apostles. He couldn't do this by five senses. Unless you had the Spirit of God and knew how to receive revelation, this would have been an impossible task. Verse 12. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, he was goodly to look at, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel went, can't be. I like these other guys better. No, he didn't. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Saul and David would need the Spirit from God in order to rule properly. That was vital. They had some similar attributes, but God was looking at the heart. Jesus had plenty to consider in order to pick the right men to be apostles, but the Spirit from God certainly helped. And it took the Spirit from God and God's Word in order to fulfill this assignment correctly. Another time Jesus got alone was at the time immediately after his cousin's execution. God's prophet, John the Baptist, had just lost his head. He'd just been murdered. And this whole record gives us valuable insight into the heart of the Messiah. A servant serves even when he doesn't want to. He meets needs. He helps others. Jesus sends the 12 apostles out to teach, to heal, and to help in any way they can. Mark 6, verse 7. And he called on them the 12, and he began to send them forth two by two. He gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them that you should take nothing for the journey. Take your walking stick only, your staff. Don't take scrip, bread, money, credit card, anything like that. But be shod with your sandals, and don't put on two coats. The weather will be fine. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart, then shake the dust off your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's a pretty potent statement. So what did they do? They went out and they preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and they anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Now, just before the apostles returned from this mission, there came to Jesus the report of the death of John at the hands of Herod. When the apostles returned from their spiritually victorious time, Jesus Christ had to not put a damper on their excitement and enthusiasm. I'm glad you guys had a good time, but man, they killed John while you were gone. Nope. Couldn't do that. Verse 29. And when his disciples heard of it, they came, took up the corpse, laid it in the tomb, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, told him all the great things that had happened, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves, let's go, let's all get in a desert place, let's go rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure, and they couldn't even eat. You know, they couldn't even get pizzas delivered. And they departed unto a desert place by ship privately. So here's Jesus. He's trying to get away. Now the 12 show up rejoicing. All right, let's go. He had to observe and enjoy the apostles' spiritual conquest and growth while enduring an enormously heavy heart. 1 Corinthians 12:26, great reminder here. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. See, he just wanted to get away with them in order to grieve and to offer spiritual insights into their journey's learning experiences. But it didn't work out the way he wanted it to. That never happens with us, right? Lay out your day and you know what you're going to do, and you end up doing 17,000 other things instead. Yeah. Matthew 14:13. Now when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence into a ship in a desert place apart. And when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. There he is in the boat. Let's go, follow him. You know, on their motorcycles, and their paparazzi are following. They're all running up the coast, and he's trying to outrace them. Now, he went forth. When he saw the great multitude, what do you do? Well, he was moved with compassion towards them. So, bring the boat in, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and you know, it's getting pretty late. You know, all the McDonald's closed soon. So why don't we send the multitude away that they can go to the villages and they can buy themselves some food? But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Just give them something to eat, guys. And they said unto him, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, well, all right, bring them to me. And he commanded the multitude, all right, everybody sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, he looked up into heaven, he blessed and broke, and he gave the loaves to his disciples, and his disciples took it to the multitudes. And the multitudes did eat. And when everybody had eaten plenty, they were all filled, they took up the fragments that remained, and that, lo and behold, there was 12 baskets full of fragments left over. He started with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and now he's got 12 baskets full. They that had eaten were about 5,000 men, and then women and children. One of his greatest miracles recorded in all 4 Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, happened when Jesus would rather have been alone. He was trying to get away to spend some quality time with his Father to grieve. Instead, he showed great compassion and love towards the people who had come to listen to God's word and to be healed. You know, and you know, here it was his idea to feed them. The apostles were like, let's get them out of here. And he could go, yeah, I can get away quicker. Nope. Let's take care of their needs. Let's feed them before we send them away. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples, like, guys, you get in this ship, and you go to the other side, and then I'll send the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up finally into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. Finally! After this rather full day, he gets alone to deal with his emotional hurt. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, and it was having problems. It was being tossed with waves because the wind was contrary. Love that. Now, it's the 4th watch of the night. Jesus went out unto them, just walking on the sea. Now, the 4th watch was between 3 and 6 in the morning. He had sent them away around sunset. Then he was alone with God somewhere between 6 to 12 hours. So he got away to talk to his father for 6 to 12 hours. And now he's walking out to meet them. Actually, he was going to walk by them. The disciples saw him walking on the sea. And you could say they were troubled. And they looked at each other and went, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus said unto them, "Be of good cheer. I'm not a ghost. It's me. Quit being scaredy cats. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come out on the water." "Yeah, come on out, Peter." And when Peter had come down from the ship, he walked on the water towards Jesus. And then he kind of looked around and kind of, you know, figured some of Einstein's theories and Newton's and all these things ran through his mind. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And Jesus addresses him about, well, if you hadn't eaten that so much at lunch, you wouldn't have fallen. It had nothing to do with his weight. You know, he addressed it mentally. "You little faith, oh, thou little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. See, Jesus renewed his own mind. He got it together emotionally so well that he was able to defy nature enough to believe to be able to walk on water to get across the lake. God reinforcing that he could do the impossible. This is followed by Peter also walking on water. Well, Peter's believing could have increased greatly because it had only been the day before that him and the other 11 apostles, including Judas Iscariot, they had returned after doing many miracles. And then they were involved with the feeding of the 5,000 men, both women and children. He's right in the middle of everything. You know, you're staying hot when you're in the middle of all this stuff. Okay, Mark 1, verse 32. At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and then that were possessed with devils. Okay, so what time did he start doing this? The sun did set. So it was after work. All right, hey, let's go see if we can find Jesus after work tonight. Let's grab Aunt Molly and let's go. And they headed out. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Oh, good. You know, he just wants to sit there and relax and watch the game. The sun's set. There's the whole city there at his gate. So what do? And he healed many that were sick of many diseases. And he cast out many devils. Always interesting that all these places he'd go, he had to cast out many devils. Mm-hmm. You can see the Sadducees and Pharisees were doing a good job, weren't they? And he suffered those devils. Shut up, you devils. You can't speak. Because he knew what they were like. And then he, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out. He went into a solitary place. And there he prayed. And then Simon and they that were with him went looking for him. And when they found him, they said unto him, "Hey, everybody's seeking you." And he said unto them, "Well, it's time to go to the next town. I got to go preach there also. For therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, and he cast out devils. Now, editorial comment, it's here. The healings didn't even start till after the sun went down. He was working late. This was not magic. Healing takes effort. So does confronting devil spirits. He wanted to inquire of his father whether he should center his ministry in one spot. Should he set up camp here, maybe in Capernaum? Have all the people come to him? Or should he go and take the ministry to the people? Travel from town to town? It's a big decision. When he got alone with his father, he received the necessary information so that he could make the right decision. Even though he had healed many in that town, God wanted him to be an itinerant preacher. You know, another time he got alone with his father was on the Mount of Olives. But here in this record we just looked at, he had a major decision to make. Do we build a location, a college here? Everybody will come to us. They know where we're at. Or do I take the word to them? What's the best way of doing that? Hey, you know what it said there? It said that he was up late doing all of this, and then he rose up a great while before day. He probably got 12, 14 hours of sleep, didn't he? Maybe two, the most, three maybe, you know, with all of that. And that was a major decision. Another time, he got alone with his father. He's on the Mount of Olives. That was his favorite spot in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was a pit spiritually. And we too need to take the time to fellowship and talk with God at our favorite spot. So we know that we are doing, so we know that we are doing His work, His will, and not our own for the glory of men. John 7:53 and 8:1. Every man went to their own house, and Jesus didn't have a house there, so He went to the Mount of Olives. The fifth recorded instance of Him getting along with His Father is truly a remarkable one that teaches us that even if you don't want to do the Father's will, He certainly knows the long-range ramifications of doing what He says as the right thing to do. Matthew 26:36. Then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane and said unto the disciples, "You guys sit here. I'm going to go over and I'm going to pray yonder. And Peter and you guys, James, John, sons of Zebedee, you guys follow me." And he took off and he started to get sorrowful. It got to be very heavy. And He said to those three, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You guys wait here and watch with me." So He, left the group, took the three, left them, and He went further on. And He went a little further and He fell on His face. Can you see what those three guys are doing? They're kind of watching Him. And all of a sudden, boom, He goes down. He falls on His face. And He prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He gets up and comes back to the disciples, and they're sleeping. Now, it isn't because they drank too much wine at the Last Supper. In one of the other Gospels, it talks about the heaviness was so much for them that they just checked out. That they just couldn't handle it themselves. And you can see, here it is. Here's Jesus, the Master. He's just walking, and then bam, He goes down and everything, and looking at Him, and He's agonizing and all of this. And they're going, and then starting to remember what He was telling them at the Last Supper. And they went out. They just could, it wasn't because they were just too tired. It was because of the whole situation. So, and He says to Peter, "Wake up. Can't you just hang with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And I know the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So He went away a second time. He prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done." And He came and found them asleep again, because their eyes were heavy. So He just left them there and went back and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then comes His disciples and said, "Nah, sleep on now. Take your rest. Guess what's going to happen? The hour's at hand. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed by the hands of sinners." Second thought, get up. Let's get going. "Behold, He is at hand who's going to betray me. And while He spake, He looked, and there was Judas, who was one of the 12. He came with a great, great multitude with swords and staves and machine guns and AK, from the chief priests to the elders of the people. A huge multitude. But he had received his answer from God after three requests. He had to go through it. No other way to redeem mankind. Jesus Christ got alone with God. No internet, no music devices, no people throughout his lifetime to talk things over with his Father so that he could learn and thus do his Father's will. He never wanted to guess about what his father wanted. He made time to get away with his Father in order to make major decisions. Before a great miracle, in order to ordain elders, for great wisdom and love, and finally to be able to know God's absolute will in order to redeem mankind." Colossians 4:2-4 from the Working Translation. Walter translates this as, "Give persistent attention to prayer. Give persistent attention to prayer." Did I say give persistent attention to prayer? Keeping watch in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray for us also that God may open a door of the word for us to speak the mystery of Christ, because of which I am also bound in prison, so that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Give persistent attention to prayer. Instead of being negative and fearful, we watch by prayer with thanksgiving. The action words attributed by God to prayer include words like watching, striving, laboring, persevering. Prayer is one of the great means by being able to continually help others. We are not always together, but we can join in helping each other by praying. Even when we do not know specifically what to do to help, we can always help by prayer. 2 Corinthians 1:11 from the Working Translation. "As you also join in helping by your prayer request for us, so that thanks may be given by many persons for the gift of grace given to us through many prayer requests for us. So you don't necessarily need to have just one prayer location in your home. Rather, recognize that God is everywhere and you can talk to Him at any time or any place. We can give thanks for Him continuously by speaking in tongues throughout the day, wherever we are. Job, home, work, car, recreation. The key, though, is to do it. Speak in tongues much more. Give God the glory, the honor, the worship, the praise that He deserves. There's always time to speak in tongues and worship God. So, take time to get peaceful and quiet, to orally discuss your life, your goals, or your concerns. Talk them over with God. This may require a quiet, peaceful place because you are expecting answers from Him. You know, you just don't wind Him and walk away. You kind of like listen to what He has to say and how to handle situations you're faced with in life. It's a conversation with God, a two-way discussion. And by the way, don't forget to read His Word too, because many an answer to prayer is found under the cover in the pages of the Bible. Jesus Christ couldn't speak in tongues, but we can. Utilize this opportunity to worship God perfectly as much as you can. And don't forget to do like Jesus Christ did. Get alone with the Father and discuss what your Father's will is for your life today, tomorrow, next week, and every day counts until the return of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So there's a great, great little poem here. Take time to pray, and Joy's going to read it for us.
I got up early in the morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled around me and heavier came each task. I whined, "Why doesn't God help me?" He said, "You didn't ask." I groaned and shouted and grumbled. I tried every key in the lock. I cried, "Why doesn't he open?" He said, "Son, you didn't knock." So I got up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish. I had to take time to pray.
That's one of the great ones. And here's another one, The Power of Prayer. And Linda's going to read this one for us.
Okay. Nobody knows the power of prayer, but somebody must be listening there. With a friendly ear for the heart that calls, someone who knows when a sparrow falls. Miracles lie in the power of prayer, faith that can banish the soul's despair, hope that can shine like a holy light and brighten the spirit's darkness night. When earthly help is of no avail, there is one friend who will never fail. Just lift your eyes and the answer's there, for nobody knows the power of prayer.